personally am very excited about this. We did basically through John chapter 12. I think we ended off last spring or summer, something like that. And now we're jumping into the second half of this beautiful gospel. We're actually kind of moving back into chapter 12 before we launch into the rest of it. But wanted to do a quick review of the first half of John. Some big themes that I want to revisit because they will show up so significantly in the second half of John. And I made a visually compelling slide for you. Okay, so three things. Three themes, three sort of kind of like big ways to understand what John is trying to do in like any given passage. I think that this shows up in almost every passage. Okay, first one is the idea of signs. In fact, John chapters 1 to 12 is often called the book of signs, and people have different ways of numbering those signs. But this is the whole idea. The reason why I have an iceberg there is this is the whole idea that, again, if you were with us, if you don't remember this, it would discourage me, so don't tell me. But I'm guessing many of you will, that John often is telling us what happened, but he's also dealing with a deeper meaning of what it means. So there's what actually happened, and then John is always working at this below the surface level of deeper meaning of what's actually happened. That he is narrating the life of Jesus. That's what a gospel is. In fact, John, as far as we can tell, was what in our day we would call a best friend. He was Jesus' closest confidant, his closest companion. And this is a recounting of Jesus' life. And it sounds a lot like the other gospels, and there's very similar stories and all that stuff. But John is unique in that he took decades and decades longer than the other gospel writers to piece this together. And so this has sort of a, if you want to think of it like a theological depth. He's saying more than meets the eye in almost every single passage because he sat with these events for literally decades. And he's carefully thought through the words that he chooses to communicate. Probably the best way to explain what I mean by signs is to go through some of these. So all four of these examples that I'll move through really quickly are things that we would normally think of as miracles. These are miracles. John doesn't choose to use the word miracle for any of these, though. He uses this word sign. And what does a sign do? It points to something. Thank you, Kathleen. A sign points to something. So all of these are not just miracles. They're pointing to something, and specifically, they're pointing to something about Jesus. We tend to think of something like a miracle as primarily a display of Jesus' unique power. And that's true to a point, but that is not primarily what Jesus' miraculous workings were about. If they were solely about demonstrating that he is God, become a person, and merely a display of the superpowers that comes along with, frankly, I don't know how much more theologically, philosophically sophisticated I can say this, he could have done cooler stuff. He could have done cooler stuff. And in fact, some of the other gospels that are written hundreds of years later that are false gospels that are trying to sort of tell have like crazy stuff where Jesus like turns one animal into a different type of animal or where he literally lifts up a mountain and puts it somewhere else, right? Like, give me Thor, like bring it on, right? Like, or he does like the Iron Man, like, right? From his hands type of deal, right? Like, that's not the type of stuff we see him doing. Instead, it's interesting stuff. It's like his first miracle, his first sign is turning water into wine, which is cool, but come on, like there's cooler stuff that he could have done to be like, this is my big coming out, enjoy the Cabernet, you know? Like, that's like a little bit, but what we get in that story is all kinds of indication that when Jesus turns water into wine, he is announcing himself as the fulfillment of all of this stuff in the Old Testament that says when God comes and intervenes in human history, it will finally be the feast that we long for. That the Messiah will provide for us at a soul level, like the richest of wine, the richest of food that right now we hunger and thirst for. And when Jesus shows up and he turns water into wine, initially it's like, interesting, but as John thinks about it decades later and thinks about the things that Jesus said when he was doing this, he goes, oh, there was more than meets the eye. There were things below the surface that that sign pointed to. And it pointed to Jesus as God's intervention in human history, God's provision of our soul level thirst and hunger. God finally doing what his people had longed for him and him alone to do. Healing on the Sabbath. This is, again, interesting. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. There's a bunch of conversation, and the Jewish authorities get really upset with this, which is interesting, right? They kind of ignore the fact, like, hey, a guy was healed. That's probably a good thing. But they're very focused on the particulars that he did it on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus, one of the more interesting things when you think about these miracles is that Jesus didn't heal everybody. Ever think about that? Jesus didn't go around the ancient world and just say, all right, I'm going to go on like a month long, any single person. Like, who of us doesn't need healing in some meaningful way, right? But he chooses when and where to do it. Again, because the point is not primarily miracles. That was not what he was primarily here to do, was just show that he had power that other people didn't have. He was trying to communicate deeper soul level things and needs. And so when he heals on the Sabbath, he says, yes, even I am Lord of the Sabbath. Even the Sabbath itself points to something deeper, and I am the fulfillment of that deeper thing. I am true rest. I am the Sabbath that no day off could ever provide for you. And therefore, I get to say what happens on the Sabbath. And oh, by the way, Sabbath is made for things like healing. But a day off could never heal you the way the touch of God can heal. And so Jesus says, even I am Lord of the Sabbath, the feeding of the 5,000. Again, pretty cool. I mean, I put it on the cool meter, like pretty cool that he fed 5,000. But even that happens in the midst of this wider story where Jesus seems to be reenacting the story of Israel, where Israel was in captivity in Egypt. You know the story, Prince of Egypt, right? Back in the day, freed in Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, taken out into the wilderness. What happens in the wilderness? Bad stuff. Everybody's hungry. Everybody's miserable, right? Like, they're going to be like we are on Tuesday and Wednesday. Is everybody's complaining and, oh, God isn't providing for us out here. And then God miraculously provides for them what? From the sky? Manna. Look at you Bible scholars, right? Manna from the sky, which literally means, what is this stuff? That's what the word means. They're like, what is this? Well, whatever. It's enough for us to be provided for. He provides water from the rock. Now Jesus is leading a new people out of a deeper actual enslavement than even physical enslavement. And he's leading these people. And now they've gotten to a place where they're all following him and they've left behind everything else. And now they're out in a desert place, it literally says. And guess what? They're hungry. And they're complaining, and they're saying, how is he going to feed us? And Jesus said, oh, if you knew the one that you were following. I know you know the story, but you don't know who I am, so let me show you who I am. And just like God in the Old Testament, he provides for them food. And then he announces himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. I don't lead you out, even into wilderness places, without providing for you there. I always have a plan for you, even in the most apparently desperate of situation. I'm a good shepherd. And so he provides for them. So even as cool as that is, it's a sign. It points to his identity as a good shepherd. In fact, capital G, capital S, the good shepherd, God himself. And finally, there's the healing of the blind man. I love this one because it's pretty right there for us to see. He heals a blind man. It's a big controversy. Should he have done this? Shouldn't he have done? Blah, 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 blah. And you know what the blind man says? He gives us the deeper meaning. He says, I don't know who he was, but one thing I do know, once I was blind, now I see. You see, Jesus, even in the healing of this blind man, is pointing beyond that, saying there is a kind of sight that is even more significant than physical sight. There is a kind of blindness that I come to cure you of, that I come to provide finally open eyes to see the things of God, to see yourself rightly, to see the world rightly. And so even that points beyond itself. And we'll see this recur in the second half of John, that even as Jesus is arrested and tried and tortured and put on a cross and all of these things are remarkable unto themselves, but there are these deeper meanings that John wants to give us as we go through these horrid, wretched events that will surprise us at every turn. You see, if the first half of the book is the book of signs, that doesn't go away in the second half. It's just that the events around the cross, most people, if you're curious, call the 1 to 12 the book of signs, and then 13 to 21, they call it the book of glory, which we'll actually talk about in a second. But that sign thing, that things always working on two levels, doesn't go away. The second theme that's throughout John's gospel a little bit quicker here is just this idea of light and darkness. The entire gospel starts with this beautiful sort of intro to the life of Jesus put in this very poetic form. And one of the things that it says in that is the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This, of course, is talking about the person of Jesus. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It pictures our lives much like that spiritual blindness. It pictures our lives as happening primarily in the dark. We don't know which way is up. We don't know who we properly are. We don't know what's true of the world until our eyes are opened by something external to us, is what this gospel is saying. And Jesus is that external thing. As the philosophers of the last century tried to convince us that the windows on the world are closed, that there's nothing beyond this, that we are just time plus space plus matter bursting together, and now here we are, and so there's no meaning. The Gospel of John opens by saying, oh, the windows of heaven are wide open. Not only are they open, but Jesus has climbed on down through and shown up in order to bring that light into the darkness. Now, the devastating truth of the Gospel of John is that the vast majority of us reject that light and want to remain in the darkness. It says, in fact, that there's a sense in which we love that darkness because the light is just so scary. Be known fully as we are is too scary for most of us, and yet that's where true freedom is. That's what this gospel is at pains to show us, because that's where healing is, that's where forgiveness is, that's where receiving a new identity, a new heart is. But it says we love the darkness. But it also says, but the darkness does not overcome that light. You see, the darkness will not ultimately win out in this gospel. It did not win out in this world. It will not win out in this world. And so not only is this an interesting sort of theological metaphor for what Jesus is doing, but this light and dark thing shows up in subtleties in the way that the gospel unfolds. For instance, do you remember when Nicodemus, I remember Pastor Jalen preaching this, and he preached him as my boy Nico. Do you remember when he comes to Jesus? Anybody remember this? At night, which is interesting. He's one of the Jewish authorities. He's one of the ones who should be keyed into what's going on with Jesus. He should be understanding all these signs. He should be reading under the surface. And yet he comes at night suspicious of Jesus and ultimately leaves in the dark of night in order not to be associated with Jesus. Now, that's what happened, but do you see what John is doing at a deeper level in communicating? He came at night. He loved the darkness, and he remained in the darkness in spite of encountering the light. Now, the story from which we get our name is the very next story after Nicodemus, Jacob's well. Do you remember when Jesus encounters the woman at Jacob's well? Remember what? High noon, right? Sun is blazing. Now, this is a woman who has had to step out into the light. She is experiencing what we most fear. Jesus comes to her and is in his conversation with her, names her deepest source of shame. She's in the light. Guess what? Does she run back to the darkness? No. It says directly after that interaction, she runs into that town screaming, come meet a man who told me all that I ever did. You see, she goes out into the light. And because she steps into light and is fully known in that light, she loves that light. She can't imagine life again in the darkness. And so she calls others into that light. That's one example of many throughout the Gospel of John where this light and dark thing comes into play. Again, in the second half of this gospel, this will stand out a lot. Like, I'll give you a hint. When Judas, who betrays Jesus, leaves the dinner, guess what he goes out into? He goes out into the darkness, right? That is what happened. There is a deeper meaning there, toying with this idea of light and dark. Finally, there's this recurring theme of Jesus' hour. We hear about this again and again. In fact, when Jesus is at that wedding, Jesus turns water into wine because he's at a wedding, and his mom comes up to him, and she's like, they ran out of wine, honey. You got to do something, which I just love. I just love her audacity to be like, I know a guy. and you remember, this would be like extra bonus points, but it's right up there. He says to her, Mom, I can't do that because my hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. Jesus, after one of his healings, is pursued by the governing authorities. And it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, his hour, if you think about him like saying this to his mom, it sounds like it's not time for my big public appearance. Mom, you know that the PR team has worked meticulously to figure out the right day, when between, you know, the Super Bowl and the beginning of this, like when the Oscars are that night, so probably maybe the next Sunday, right? Like, you know that's what it sounds like. And they weren't able to arrest him because his hour hadn't come. Like, he was still building up strength for all of these things. Then at the end of the chapter that we'll preach through these next 2 weeks, it says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Which again, sounds great. Woo, it's on, right? The hour has come. Like, start playing the big drums. The orchestra sort of rises. All the TVs go away from regularly scheduled programming. And boom, here's Jesus. This is his moment of glorification. And he says this throughout. Always the moment of his, or the hour of his glorification, him receiving glory, and him moving towards his hour, these things are always related throughout the gospel. And it just, now, this is called dramatic irony. Mrs. Porter taught me this. Dramatic irony is when we know something as the reader that those in the story don't know. Now, we know where this whole thing is headed. But those in the story, they didn't know it when Jesus kept talking about, my hour hasn't come. Ooh, now my hour has come to be glorified. And if you can just step out of knowing how the story ends and step into their shoes, this had to feel like, let's go. Like, finally, it's here. The hour of Jesus, this is what we've been waiting for. Like, we've seen all this stuff in secret. He's done, like, kind of cool stuff. He's done the water thing. We all saw that. He's definitely healed people. Like, when is he going to go public with all this? When is this going to go global? Oh, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And the whole gospel, even as we'll talk about in this scene today, the whole gospel hinges around the deep irony that the hour of Jesus' glorification literally is the exact opposite of what any of us would have expected it to be. With that review, let's head into our passage for today. John 12. 6 days before the Passover, I have Passover highlight. It's significant that this is the Passover. Thank you. A couple of knowing chuckles from last week. I won't go there again. Passover, all of the events of Jesus' betrayal, trial, torture, crucifixion, all happen in and around the events of Passover. What is Passover? Step back. I would guess maybe, I don't know, 60% of you know what Passover is. Passover is the celebration of the very events that I was talking about before, where Israel is in captivity in Egypt. God comes to them, says, I'm going to free you from this enslavement. The way that I'm going to do it is that I'm going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. But if you take a sacrificial lamb and kill it and put the blood of that lamb on your doorpost, the angel of death will pass over your household. This happens. Egypt is utterly devastated. Anyone who has the blood of the lamb on their door is rescued. Israel is freed from Egypt and goes out into the desert toward the land of promise. Ken, do you see the sign here? Do you see that it's not so subtle to say, hey, this is happening the week of Passover, the blood of the Lamb freeing us from an enslavement. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Subtle flex, right? Casual. Lazarus is chilling. That's a big deal. What's interesting about this is if you go back to just a couple verses before, I'm in chapter 11, 55. This is why it's great to have a physical Bible. So if you look at 55, now, well, let me go to 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. I would, if I were you, I would circle that therefore in your Bible. Very interesting. Jesus knows that the raising of Lazarus, you bring a dead man back and everybody says you did it, that's going to be headline news, right? That is now spreading to the region. Jesus momentarily retreats from proximity to Jerusalem. But now he hears that a call has gone out from the religious authorities that if anyone sees him, they're going to arrest him and most likely put him to death. What is Jesus' response? To move further away? He goes into it. Jesus therefore moves toward Jerusalem. Bethany is like a mile and a half away. It's literally just up on a hill. You can see all of Jerusalem from where Jesus ends up. This is Jesus. This is why this is a transitional chapter in the gospel. This is Jesus moving toward what he's moving toward. Moving toward his hour of glorification, to use the language of John. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, as opposed to where Lazarus wasn't, as opposed to where Lazarus was now dead. This is literally like a very interesting sort of word choice here. It's literally like where Lazarus was existing, where Lazarus was chilling, where Lazarus was still alive. Let's not forget who we're dealing with. And in case we did, oh, by the way, that's the guy that Jesus raised from the dead, in case you didn't get the subtlety. So they gave a dinner for him there, which is interesting. They gave a dinner for him there. Even the way that that's constructed, it's a little hard. It's a little hard to tell, is that dinner for Jesus or is that dinner for Lazarus? And one commentator says, it begs us to wonder if this occasion, which seems like the entire town is at this fest, it seems like this might have been the funeral banquet that was planned for Lazarus that is now transformed into a celebration of Jesus' coming into the town. Which, whether that's true or not, that preaches, right? I love that. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So Martha's in the kitchen, right? This lines up with what we know. You know, the scene in the Gospel of Luke, Martha, Martha, come sit at my feet. Mary's already sitting at her feet. This all very much lines up with who we know them to be, though this is almost certainly another occasion. Mary, that's the sister of Martha. Mary, Martha, Lazarus are siblings, as best we can tell. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What in the world? What is she doing? Okay, so first, foot washing, which has gotten a lot of attention lately with the Super Bowl ad and all that stuff. Foot washing was... We'll talk about this a lot in a couple weeks when we talk about Jesus' foot washing, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. It's not like primarily about what it feels like it's about for us. If I were to wash someone's feet right now, it would primarily be about like their uncomfortability and my uncomfortability. It would be like a weird interaction, right? And there's something beautiful in that, and there's something humble in that. But actually, foot washing was a standard thing that would happen when you would go to particularly a nicer occasion. The servants of that household would come and they would wash your feet before you would go in so that you don't, you know, dirty up the banquet hall, so to speak. Like, this was not as irregular for them as it was for us. And so just to say, like, the foot washing is something that was more about the difference in social standing, let's call it, between the two people that this was happening to. The servant washes the guest's feet. That's the point. And that's partially what she's doing here, but she's going well above and beyond what was normal. You see, she understands that she has the guest of all guests in her household. Think of, it's hard to tell exact proximity of these events, but this is not too long after Jesus has come and miraculously brought her brother back to life. He comes into her house and she immediately has this instinct to say, one, I'm going to treat him like the guest of all guests. I'm going to wash his feet. But it seems like what happens is she knows that that's not sufficient. That's not a sufficient act of worship and appreciation and gratitude for what she's experienced of Jesus. And it's not an appropriate act given who she's beginning to realize Jesus is. And now he's in her home. He's there. He's in her living room. And so she says, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? She goes and she gets one of the most expensive things that would have been in a household. This ointment, this fragrance, this perfume that would have been used in all various ways, right? No indoor plumbing, no daily showers, no deodorant, right? Like, fragrance means a lot, right? This would have been used a little bit by a little bit over many, many years. And the fact that it's nice, what we're told is that it's a pound of expensive ointment made from this thing called pure nard. That pure nard is this plant, and it has this very fragrant sort of like eucalyptus you can picture it being, or something, or lavender, like something very fragrant. It has this very nice fragrance. And we're told this is pure nard. The word, one of my favorite things that John does here, is the word for pure here is actually the same word as... I try not to do this, but I'll use the Greek word. It's pistuo, which pistuo, the literal word here is pistikis, and it's from the same root. It's the word for faith that the New Testament uses again and again. It's saying this is faithful nard. This is genuine nard. Now, it's an easy way to say it's genuine and it's 100%, you know, organic or whatever, but come on, every single commentator is like, why do you have to use that word? That's a word you just wouldn't choose here. In fact, it's a little bit of an awkward construct. It's like, this is faithful, right? It's pointing to below the surface. This is a faith-filled act. Now, as best we can tell, it says that this was a pound. Really, that's more like 3/4 pound. It's about 12 ounces of perfume. So here's about 12 ounces. Now, just picture this, right? She's washing Jesus' feet. And this much. That's a lot of CK1. Right? <That's> or whatever year. I liked Michael Jordan cologne back in the day. It's pretty fresh. Can you imagine if this was all perfume? I almost did it, but then I was like, no, I feel like I'll give some people allergies or something. That's a lot of perfume. And even in our day, that's a lot, right? Like, if that's, you know, something fancy, Burberry or something, like, that's expensive. That lasts you years and years. You know how it is, even if you're a mega cologner, right? Like it'll last you a long time that much. And I'm tempted to pour it all out, but I won't because I don't know what's underneath all of here. She pours it all out. She gives it all to Jesus. It's a borderline irresponsible act. It really is. It's an outrageous act. And saying that the fragrance fills the house, I don't think is necessarily just a good thing. I think it's just a statement of fact. It reeked. It was everywhere. Everyone knew what had happened. John, ever the master storyteller, says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure, faithful nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. And then she goes even a step beyond that. She wipes it down with her hair. It's like she has to get even more intimately involved. I mean, one of the outrageous things here is that this was something you just didn't do in public, polite community. And she has to get even closer to the action. She says, I'm not even sure I'm worthy to be down here at your feet. And so what can I do to just keep getting lower, keep humbling myself? And she uses her hair to wipe down his feet. But notice what John calls this. He doesn't say, now, when Jesus does this to his disciples, we're told he washes the disciples' feet. What does she do here? She anoints Jesus' feet. Who gets anointed in the Bible? Kings, right? Kings and prophets and chief priests. Only the most important. And never quite like this, right? Like when Samuel came and anointed David king, he didn't anoint his feet, he certainly didn't use his hair, and he didn't use a pound of the stuff. It was a little dribble. And that was, you know, it was like, David, you're in, right? This is an act of acknowledgement of Jesus' true identity as king of all kings, as priest, insofar as they are the connection point between humanity and God, he is the priest of all priests. As prophets, those who speak the words of God to the people of God, he is the word. As this whole gospel starts, in the beginning was the word, right? This is an anointing of Jesus that reveals the beautiful depth of all of who he is and the uniqueness of all of who he is. Not everybody liked it. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, again, as though we would miss this, the one who was about to betray him said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? By the way, not a bad question. Not a bad question. Now, we realize a good question is asked from bad motives, which, by the way, happens in church. Happens in Christian community. We can ask what feel like gotcha questions from a gotcha heart. And that doesn't make the question right. But it's not a bad question. Judas sees the value of what's been done primarily in economic means. He's counting it up. He's doing the calculations in his head. But he said this not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So good question, interesting question. Question maybe even worth thinking about. And I think that Jesus' response takes the question more seriously than he should have. Because I think in that moment, he could have called Judas out. Wouldn't you have? Gospel of John specifically says, Jesus knew what was in every man's heart. Judas does a little gotcha moment. Wouldn't you have been like, Judas, speaking of the money, let's see how last week's giving has, right? But Jesus actually dignifies his question by saying, Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Verse 8, let's start there. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. This initially sounds a little like Jesus is like the poor are always around. Me, I'm the really important thing here. What's interesting is that's the opposite of what he's saying here. Actually, the poor you always have with you, he's quoting Deuteronomy. It's actually what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy says that my people are to always have the poor among them. My people are to never cast out the poor. Jesus says, oh, the poor, yeah, they're to always be welcomed in. And my people better be the kind of people where the poor are always around and in your midst and proximate to you. There is a uniqueness to this moment, though. There is a uniqueness to my moment of presence in this world that Mary has picked up on. And that even something as good and beautiful as care for the poor is secondary to primarily what's happening with me present in the world. And in fact, the extent to which my people will be faithful to my call, to provide for the poor, is the extent to which you understand the deeper meaning of why I'm here. And you begin to live into that, and you begin to live out of that. And Mary's perceiving it, as she often does. And so as good as what you're bringing up is, there is something that comes first here. That is the source of the thing that you're pointing to, and Mary's perceiving it. Because what Mary perceives is that she has kept what is most valuable to her for the day of my burial. Dramatic irony. We're like, oh yeah, Jesus is about to die. Don't nobody in this room know that. Now, he's said it plenty. He's given them a heads up. I'll be taken in by the authority. But again and again, they just don't. They're like, no, that can't happen. You'll do one of the real superpower things and fend them off, and like everything will be fine. But Jesus gets more and more clear as these days go by, and he says, this was actually an act of preparation for my burial. You see, the primary thing here is what I'm going into Jerusalem to do, which is to die on behalf of the darkness, the sin, the shame of this world. I don't think there's any other way to say it other than this would have taken a moment that at least had caused a murmur in the house. And I think some people, it seems like, probably would have been team Judas Iscariot and said, This is outrageous. This is irresponsible. This is too much. Why does it reek in here? That's so much nard. Like, that's too much. And what is she doing? Why is she using it? And then there probably would have been another group of people that were saying, this is a beautiful act. She loves Jesus. She wants to give everything to Jesus. And so I just picture a buzz, and then Jesus says, she did it for my burial. I picture the whole place got quiet. Burial? Jesus, what? The exact wording here is really hard to translate. He says something like, Jesus said, like, leave her alone. Like, let her be. And really what he says here is more along the lines, because she has kept it for the day of my burial. He says she understands what most of you don't. But he also takes what Mary understands, and he goes a level deeper that probably gave her pause too. I picture her looking up at Jesus and being like, what'd you say? Because what she might have expected to say is, whoa, leave her alone. She understands that I'm the King of Kings, the Priest of Priests, the Prophet of Prophets. She gets it and the rest of you don't. Now, he doesn't not say that. Instead, his emphasis is on, she did this because I'm about to be buried in the ground. Let's go to that slide that says the meaning of the anointing, Brian. Here's what I think the meaning of the anointing is. She thinks she's anointing a king. He says you're anointing a corpse. And this is where the entire irony of this gospel comes to the fore. You see, when Jesus says, the hour of my glorification has come, he's not primarily talking about the resurrection, though that might be where our minds go, the real end of the story. He's talking about the cross. Glorification is something being perceived rightly, something being given the weight that it deserves. And Jesus says, I am only truly glorified. I only truly become visible. The light that I bring only becomes comprehensible when you see my sacrificial love on the cross for you. When you understand that at the heart of God is sacrificial, self-giving love that will even take upon the awfulness, the evil of the sin of this world, such that you can go free. You don't understand what it means to be King of Kings, Priest of Priests, and Prophet of Prophets until you understand what it will cost me to be those things for you. I am not glorified until I am ironically on the throne of the cross. Yeah. I am not coronated as king until I wear, ironically, a crown of thorns. Yeah. I am not actually your savior until the salvation of death to life is what you understand that salvation to be. And not just physical, and not just provision of your needs, and not even healing, but me suffering the death that your sins deserve such that you can finally have the life that only I can provide. That's what I'm here to do. That's the hour of my glorification. That's the type of king that I am. And if you only know me as a king who provides for your needs, I am not the king that I have come to be. Because first you have to know me as the corpse, as morbid as that is, as stopping of the record as that feels. This is who Jesus is. Because of the second thing, because I think what Mary is in the meaning of the anointing, if Jesus is the ironic king who is king by becoming a corpse, she is the ideal disciple because she combines so beautifully obedience and what I'm calling zeal. You see, if someone dies for you, there ought to be an affection there. There ought to be a move to tearsness there. There ought to be a, I'll give you anything. And she's watched that. She's perceived that as she's been given back her brother from death to life. And now she knows that Jesus is who he said he was, the resurrection and the life. She says, therefore, you deserve it all. You deserve anything that I can give you. It doesn't have to be reasonable. It doesn't have to be logical. I can do exactly what's in my heart to do to move towards you because I know if it's towards you, it will be meaningful and you will use it and you will receive it and it will glorify you. You see, Judas is primarily focused on a kind of obedience, points on a scale. How much good could we have done through this? And he completely lacks the zeal that Mary has. Now look, there's a kind of zeal that also lacks obedience. Because it's just all about feelings. Oh, I love Jesus so much. I love Jesus so much. Yeah, I don't worry about all that other stuff about getting my life together. But there's also a kind of obedience without zeal. And I think that that's what most of us are far more prone to. Yeah, I do the stuff. Go to church and I go to D course and I've put together a rule of life and I've gone under the surface and I'm dealing with my stuff. But it's been a long time since we did anything remotely like what we see Mary doing here. And that kind of obedience... I heard something this week that said one of the dangers, particularly for a younger generation in the church right now, is to be so focused on a kind of obedience, and we're calling it different things, formation, here we call it discipleship very clearly, that it can be a kind of Project Me with a little bit of church put on top of it if it is not matched with a genuine zeal for the one that we're following. Now look, that doesn't mean that formation and all that stuff is bad. If it did, whew, good luck, right? Like we put a lot of chips in that. But Jacob Swell, what I want to say is we need a little bit of Mary. We need a little bit of, it's okay to get your hair dirty around here. It's okay to get a little illogical, a little irrational. It's okay to shed tears in worship. It's okay to actually lift holy hands when Rachel is singing, lift your holy hands with me, and you did today, right? Like we need more of that zeal. We don't just want to be obedient over here, just calculating, yeah, we've done all the right stuff. Man, we should shed tears at times. Our hearts should be moved, right? That's one of the things that was so exciting to me about this passage coming right before a fast is fasting, man, it will get you down to your raw self. And you will find yourself angry when you don't know why you're angry, but you will also find yourself moved to tears and you don't know why. And so let's embrace, if we haven't been there in a while, at the feet of Jesus, weeping some kind of day, and I'm not saying you have to literally cry, but man, this fast is an invitation into that. Because there is a roteness that can lead to a Judas-type heart that I hope we are so far from, that we will continue to combat. And look, if we go the other direction and we become so zealous that we lose the plot, I'll preach a different sermon. But for now, this is what I want to warn us against. Because I think that that's what we see here. Is she combines so beautifully this relational experience of Jesus with a willingness to give him everything. Not just a willingness to give him everything, but a relational encounter with Jesus that drives that obedience. That, yeah, maybe looks a little bit messier than Judas Iscariot's. Boop, 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 boop. This is what we can do. But that's the invitation, Jacob. And maybe it's been a while for some of us. Man, that's why we worship every week here. It's not because that's just what churches do. It's to provide a little bit of space to say, man, get clear of what you've been experiencing this week and just see if maybe a lyric or two in these songs would hit you in a new and fresh way. It's why we come to this table. This table is about encounter with Jesus. He meets us at this table in a really unique way. And so take some time to reflect and say, Jesus, even the table itself is an opportunity for me to be at your feet in a way. So God, if there's any way that I've been unmoved by you, if there's any way that I'm calloused in my heart, Lord, would you break that today as I come to this table? Because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of what Mary did and more. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us zealous hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us real encounter with you, God, that would move us toward even a new and deeper obedience, a new and deeper commitment to being formed into the image of your Son because we've seen your Son as the most beautiful, precious thing in the world. God, give us hearts that long for that kind of embrace of you, that long to be hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. That long to be full of the Spirit and not reserved in our engagement with the Spirit. God, even as we come to this table, as we sing these last couple songs, God, I pray that you would work in us some of those things. God, we don't want to fall into roteness, mere religiosity. And so God, give us a renewed sense of your worthiness, a renewed sense that you're here. That you're here, that you're in our living room, so to speak. You are in this place and can be encountered even right now. So we pray this with expectation. In Jesus' name, amen.